It was August 22nd, 1953. And I had big plans for the evening with the cute little girl that I was dating. I picked her up and drove her to an elegant restaurant called Lavender Hall. Doesn't that sound exquisite? We had a beautiful dinner, and then we drove to a nearby park, Washington Crossing State Park. Parked on a hillside overlooking the river with the moon shimmering off the water, and that's when I popped the question. And I got the right answer. And so I pulled out that little box and slipped that diamond ring on her finger, and we sealed our commitment to each other that night. We were sitting there kind of basking in the ecstasy of our future life together when we were rudely interrupted by a rather gruff knock on the window and a rather huffy policeman who said, "What are you doing here anyway? Don't you know the park is closed?" But that didn't deter Mary, as you might expect. She rolled the window down, stuck her hand out in the officer's face and said, "Look, officer, we're going to be married." You can understand that, you see. I mean, here I am about to get arrested and thrown in jail for trespassing, and she's telling this man about our engagement. Because it was good news. And good news is for sharing. You just can't keep quiet about it. You can't keep it to yourself. And it actually loosened that officer up a little bit. As you might suspect, he let us go. He made us go quickly. But you know what I'm talking about, don't you? I mean, what did you do when you got an A on that tough exam? Or what did you do when you graduated at the top of your class? Or what did you do when your first child was born? Or even your fourth grandchild? Did you see that in the bulletin? You did see that, didn't you? It's right up at the top there, the family news. That's my fourth grandchild, you know. And I just thought I ought to mention that because it's good news. Good news is for sharing. What did you do when you got the news that the loan was approved for your first house? You told somebody. You were pleased with that good news, and you just couldn't keep quiet about it. See, that's the point Paul makes at the outset of this most powerful letter ever written, this letter to the Romans. There are a great many scholars who believe that Romans is the greatest book in the Bible. It is without a doubt the foundational treatise of the Christian gospel, the Christian faith. It's a virtual cathedral of Christian doctrine. And the theme of the book is the gospel, which means good news. This is good news about Jesus Christ, good news about his salvation. Good news. And the gospel is not just something to be investigated and examined and analyzed and dissected. Good news is for sharing. And that's the theme of the first 17 verses of Paul's letter to the Romans. Good news is something to be shared. And sharing good news is, first of all, a lofty occupation. That's the emphasis of the first 7 verses. It was Paul's major occupation. It was his calling. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the, here it comes, the theme of the book, separated to the gospel of God. He was called an apostle, a sent one. What was he sent to do? Proclaim the good news, God's message of good news, to share the gospel. He viewed himself as set apart to this task, above all others, separated unto the gospel. That's what separated means, set apart. Whatever else he had to do in life, this was the thing that held absolute precedence over all others. And why was that? Why is this news so great that Paul had to devote his entire life to sharing it with others? Well, if we could find out why, then maybe sharing it with others would begin to assume a greater place of prominence and importance in our lives as well. And I think most of us here this morning would probably admit that it ought to have a more prominent place in our lives than it does. We may even begin to view sharing this good news as our primary calling in life, as Paul did. In the next few verses, he tells us three things about this good news that account for his dedication to it and for his willingness to make it his highest calling, his greatest occupation in life. For one thing, it was promised in the Old Testament. Look at verse 2, which he promised before, this gospel, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You can't read the Old Testament and miss the anticipation that someone great is coming and that something exciting is going to happen. God is going to send his Son to solve the world's sin problem and to establish his rule of righteousness and peace on the earth. The prophets talk about him. The Old Testament sacrifices and offerings and ceremonies all look forward to him. Faithful men and women all through the ages long for him. But when the Old Testament came to a close, he still hadn't come. It was still future. None of those faithful believers in that Old Testament era had the opportunity of enjoying fully the salvation which he would bring. They still anticipated it. But when the New Testament dawns, angels appear to some shepherds on a hillside near Bethlehem. And their message is this: Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Good news indeed. The Savior had come. The one who had been anticipated since the day Adam and Eve sinned is now on the scene, soon to provide eternal salvation from sin for those who would put their faith in him. We know how exciting it can be for us when we anticipate something, even for a short time. About a year ago, we made the decision that in view of our changing circumstances, we needed to move back to Escondido from Valley Center. We found a house under construction, and it was about 3 months from completion, and I'll tell you, we really anticipated that. We were looking forward to it. We were excited about it. And then the day came when we made the move, and we were there, and we wanted to tell people. We were excited. We were delighted to be in our new home because it was something we had anticipated only for hardly 3 months. Can you imagine? Imagine something that has been anticipated for thousands of years, which brings great benefit to us personally. And now it's happened. Why, if we ever get a hold of that truth alone, the fact that this is something that was predicted and looked forward to for thousands of years, and now it's happened, just that alone, why, if it would grip us, undoubtedly sharing it would become our highest calling, our greatest and most lofty occupation. Well, the second thing about the gospel that accounted for Paul's dedication to it is that it was centered in Jesus Christ. See in verse 3? This gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's all about Jesus. This good news was not only promised in the Old Testament, but it focuses on the person of Jesus Christ. And look what Paul tells us about him. He says at the end of verse 3, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That is, as far as his human nature was concerned. He was born of the seed of David. His Davidic lineage gave him the right to rule on the throne of David, but it clearly did something else too. It established that he was fully human. Only a human being could take the place of other human beings and pay the penalty that their sins deserve. He had to be a man. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was a man. But that's not all. In verse 4, Paul goes on to say, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, as we well know, he was always the Son of God, even from eternity past. But that Sunday morning, he emerged from a garden tomb near Jerusalem after being dead 3 days and bound from head to toe in strips of cloth. It was indisputably demonstrated to all that he was the Son of God and that he had power, all power and all authority, even power and authority over death. He was declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection, the Son of God with power. You see, the resurrection proclaimed the truth that Jesus was not only fully man, but fully God. And that had to be as well. Only God could be sinless himself and therefore capable of paying for the sins of others rather than his own. And only God could pay an infinite debt of sin, the sins of the whole world, since only God is an infinite being. He had to be God. This Jesus was the God-man. That's the good news. You know, I know how excited I got when each of my four sons was born. And then each of my four grandchildren. I mean, I wanted to tell everybody about it. It was good news. And they're neat kids. God's been really gracious to us, blessed us, both with our children and our grandchildren. But I have to tell you, they all have sin natures. Every one of them, kids and grandchildren alike, had new opportunities to observe those sin natures in action the last few weeks. And they're there, I tell you. But the best news of all, as good news as it was that I got some neat kids, the best news of all is that God himself has come in human flesh. The sinless Son of God was born. He died for our sins. He rose from the grave to demonstrate irrefutably who he is and what he did. If we ever get a hold of the immensity of that, folks, we won't be able to keep quiet about it. God has come to earth in the person of his Son. And we'll make sharing it our major occupation in life. Whatever else we need to do to make a living, it will be our major occupation. It was promised in the Old Testament. It was centered in Jesus Christ. Paul's also excited about the fact that it's sufficient for all peoples. He wants to get back to his high calling again, but I want you to know what he says when he does, verse 5. Through whom, this Lord Jesus, is through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Obedience of faith means the obedience which consists of faith. We are commanded to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. So to believe is to obey that command. This is the obedience which consists of faith. And it was Paul's aim to bring all people from every nation on earth to faith in Jesus Christ. See, the gospel isn't a message for one little tribal group isolated in some obscure corner of the world. Christ's death was sufficient payment for the sins of the whole world, and the whole world needs to hear about it. And Paul had a vision for the world. He says he wants to bring all nations to the obedience of faith. Last year, my son Steve had the opportunity of attending the Second Lausanne Congress on Evangelism, which was held in Manila. And he reported to me the absolute thrill it was to be there with those thousands of believers from 190 different countries in the world. Believers from all different cultures whose societies have been impacted with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Key Christian leaders from all over the world demonstrating again the universal appeal of the gospel and the great truth that Christ died for the sins of the world. See, you can't get a hold of that fact. You can't be exposed to the universal impact of the gospel and still keep quiet about it. It's a tremendous incentive to witness, to get involved in sharing it with people around us, in being a part of the worldwide missionary enterprise. When you realize the power to change people and change cultures, that's inherent in the gospel. It's sufficient for all peoples. It's good news. It's too good to be squelched. It has to be shared. And the Roman Christians were among those who heard the good news and believed it. You see verse 6? Among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. And Paul addresses them in this salutation, as he does in almost every letter he writes. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice what he called them? Saints. The word saint means holy. It's the same word in Greek. Holy ones. But you know what the basic underlying meaning of the word is? Either saint or holy one? It means set apart. Separated. To what were they separated, these saints at Rome? Well, they're obviously separated to the Lord. But like Paul in verse 1, they were also separated unto the gospel, the good news. See, it wasn't just Paul who was called to the noble task of sharing this good news. It was the Roman Christians as well. And by application, it's the Escondidans and the Rancho Bernardins and the San Marcosites and the Vistans and everybody else who knows Jesus Christ. We are set apart unto the gospel. And when we grasp just how good this good news really is, why, we won't let anything stand in the way of sharing it. As with Paul, it will be our grand occupation, our highest calling, our noble task. But I want you to see, secondly, that sharing the good news is not only a lofty occupation, it's a solemn obligation. This section from 8 to 15 is intensely personal. Paul is going to begin to talk about his desire now to visit the Romans. And he's going to talk about why he wants to see them. But he never strays far from the major theme, the idea, the good news. That good news is for sharing. It's inherent in what he says. Let's watch it. As a matter of fact, we find out that he views this as more than just a calling. He sees sharing this good news as a debt. A debt. A serious and solemn obligation. Now let's look at it. First of all, as we see the essence of his desire. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul has never been to Rome. He doesn't know these people personally, but he thanks God for them anyway. To know that there's a strong contingent of believers in the capital, the imperial capital of the Roman Empire, in the heart of the Roman Empire, just thrills him. And as we might expect, that word is spread all over the world. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, he says. And Paul's elated, and he wants to see it firsthand. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. There's that good news again. That without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. The one thing Paul prays for above all others when he thinks about the Roman Christians is that he might have the opportunity of visiting them. He wants to meet them. Why? Well, read on. Let's look at the reason for Paul's desire. Verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. He wants to impart some gift. Now that doesn't mean that he wants to come to Rome to give out spiritual gifts. That's not his prerogative. Only the Spirit of God does that, as we learned in our study of the Holy Spirit. But he does want to exercise his spiritual gifts among them so that they will be strengthened in their faith and spiritually enriched. That's what he means when he says, I want to impart some gift. Some spiritual gift to you. And so he prays to that end. He's praying that when he comes to Rome, he will be a blessing to those people. You know, that's not a bad idea. You planning a trip anywhere in the next few weeks or months? Has it ever occurred to you that it might be a good idea to pray before you leave, that God will use you to bring spiritual blessing to the people among whom you interact while you're on that trip? I did. And I'm not holding myself up as a great example. I just happened to be studying this passage before I left, and I got convicted about it, you know? Lord, help me to be a blessing to my kids and to my grandchildren and to other people with whom I come in contact. The people to whom I minister when I have opportunities to preach. People I rub shoulders with. The people in whose homes that I'm invited to eat and share. Lord, make me a blessing to these people. That's what Paul is praying. It's not a bad idea, is it? Why not think about that when you travel somewhere? Lord, bring people in my life whose hearts are open, whom I can share with, and to whom I can be a genuine spiritual blessing. But that's not all. Look at verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. He anticipates that they will make a contribution to his spiritual life as well. Think of that. I mean, the great apostle Paul wants to be helped spiritually by these relatively young and untaught Christians. And he will be. He's confident of it. You know, there isn't another believer alive from whom we cannot learn something that will be beneficial to our spiritual lives if we're alert and teachable. Are you? Let me tell you, I learned a great deal from some Ethiopian Christians in the last few weeks. A great deal. Men who don't have nearly as much theological training as I have, but men who put me to shame in the power of their faith, in the simplicity of their trust in God, in the openness of their witness, in the boldness and courage of their testimony for Jesus Christ, in their willingness to do a job with far less resources than I have had and have been blessed with. Men who and women who knew God intimately and who had grown in the likeness of Christ far beyond me. They had a lot to teach me. We can learn from others if our hearts are open. But here's the main reason Paul wants to go to Rome. It's in verse 13. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. That's the main reason he wants to go to Rome. Fruit. He's talking about converts. He's talking about people believing in Jesus Christ. He wants to go to Rome to proclaim the good news, because good news is for sharing. I'm sure he's confident the Romans are sharing the good news, but he wants to join them, and he's confident that many others will trust the Lord Jesus and that God will use him to introduce more to the Savior, that they'll respond to the message of forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ. He wants some fruit. That's the reason for Paul's desire. But the point here is the urgency of the desire in verses 14 and 15. He says, I am a debtor. Verse 14. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to barbarians. That was the term used for non-Greeks in the ancient world. Both to wise and to unwise. So that as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I am a debtor. I am a debtor, he says. Becoming the recipient of God's gracious salvation puts me in debt. A debt of gratitude. It isn't like a debt I would owe if I borrowed some money from you. It's not that kind of a debt at all. I'll tell you what kind of a debt it is. It's the kind of debt if you gave me some money to give to somebody else. Back in April, Mary and I went to Guatemala, you remember, to minister to the CAM missionaries there. Somebody in the church gave me some money to take to a missionary friend in Guatemala City. I have to tell you, I felt a deep obligation to deliver that money. And I didn't feel any peace about it until I was able to hand that envelope to that missionary and fulfill my obligation and pay that debt. I was indebted to deliver that money. Now God has deposited in me and in you as a believer a great treasure. Remember Paul said that to the Corinthians? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And he tells me I'm to share it with others. That's a debt that I owe them. God has given it to me to share. You know, it occurred to me, why don't I always feel the same sense of urgency in paying that debt as I felt about delivering that money to that missionary in Guatemala? And sometimes I don't. Why is that? Could it be that I fail to recognize the supreme value of this good news, this great treasure, this gospel? Sometimes I'm talking to professing Christians about witnessing, and they say, oh, no, this is a personal and private matter. God doesn't want me to talk to other people about it. That's just between them and Him. Friend, that's not what the Bible says. If you believe the Bible, I don't see how you could possibly say that. When we grasp the inestimable worth of our salvation and begin to understand what it costs God to purchase it for us, and begin to understand and realize the infinite and eternal benefits that accrue to us through it, we won't be able to keep from sharing it. We won't be able to keep our mouths shut. Good news is for sharing, not for hoarding to ourselves. And that's what Paul is teaching us in this passage of Scripture. And as a matter of fact, it's a debt that we owe. It's an obligation that we have. Not just a lofty occupation, but a solemn obligation. But I want you to see, thirdly, that sharing the good news is also a glorious opportunity. Paul said he was ready to preach the good news in Rome. And now we find out why. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Isn't it interesting that Paul should put this negatively? Why didn't he say, "I'm proud of the gospel of Christ"? That's what he meant. Why didn't he say, "I glory in the gospel of Christ"? He said that on other occasions. Why does he say, "I'm not ashamed"? Could there have been times when Paul, like many of us, was tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? Maybe embarrassed to speak out boldly? I would imagine he faced those times. He was human, just like you and me. But he resisted that temptation. He says, "I am not ashamed." He saw every situation in life as another glorious opportunity to share the gospel. What could ever possibly make us ashamed of sharing good news? I'm sure you've heard the story of the preacher went out early Sunday morning before church to play 9 holes of golf. He was feeling a little guilty about it. He knew that wasn't the best preparation for leading God's people in worship, but he did it. But the worst part was he shot a hole in one and he couldn't tell anybody about it. You know? Now, I guess guilt could keep us from sharing good news, you know? But there's nothing to feel guilty about when we share the gospel. I mean, this is good news that relieves us from guilt. That can't be it. The only thing I can think of that would keep us from sharing the good news about Jesus is pride. Not pride in the gospel, but personal pride that makes us afraid of what people might think of us. I mean, you don't really think that God became a man, do you? I mean, that sounds like Greek mythology. Educated people don't buy that. We find it difficult to speak up and say, "Well, yes, I do believe that." And the evidence for it is overwhelming. Or we're afraid they'll say something like, "You don't really think there's only one way to heaven, do you? Isn't that rather narrow and bigoted and intolerant?" And we find it difficult to speak up and say, well, Jesus actually said that. And there's every evidence that he was telling the truth. It's hard for us to do that, you see. But when we know that something is true and we're committed to it, it doesn't matter what people think. We're willing to speak up graciously, but speak up boldly. When we lived in Alabama, our kids played peewee football. And I would try to go to their games as often as I could. And one game, my 11-year-old, who happens to be Mike, who Mike and Julie had the baby on Tuesday, but when Mike was 11 years old, he was playing defensive end on a Pee Wee football team, and he broke through the line on a punt play, and he blocked the kick, and he recovered the ball, and he ran 35 yards for a touchdown. And I'll tell you, I was one proud papa. I was so proud of him. I told everybody I could find about what Mike did that day. You know, I wasn't ashamed of it. I know what some people thought. Oh, brother, listen to him bragging on his kid, you know. That's probably what they... I didn't care. Didn't bother me a bit what they thought. Because I was proud of him. And I was committed to him, and I was going to tell people what he did. I wonder why I'm not always as proud of the gospel and as committed to my Savior and as ready to speak up for him and this good news. I wonder if it's because I don't give enough thought to how great the gospel really is. Maybe I need to be reminded of that, and that's what Paul's going to do. He's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation, he says. The Romans, with their mighty world-conquering army, surely understood power, just as we modern Americans do. But there's some things we don't have the power to do, folks. Like find deliverance from the guilt that plagues us. But that's what the gospel provides. That's what salvation is. Like have the assurance that we shall be delivered from God's final righteous wrath and judgment against our sin. But that's what the gospel provides. That's what salvation is. Deliverance from God's judgment against sin. Like experience deliverance from misery and the destruction that sin brings to our lives and to our families and to our relationships right here and now. But that's what the gospel provides. That's what salvation is. The gospel is the good news about salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation, to deliverance from sin and all its ramifications. That makes it worth sharing. But that's not all. It's also the righteousness of God for believers. Verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. As you well know, every religion in the world is man's effort to make himself right with God. But not one holds out the absolute assurance that we have obtained that righteous status with God, or whatever God we believe in. That righteous status that we seek. Because they all teach us salvation by works, and nobody can ever be sure they've done enough good works to placate whatever God there is. That's why the gospel is such good news. It's different from the religions of the world, you see. It offers righteousness. That is a right standing with God, the one true and living God. This good news offers righteousness. Not by works, but by faith alone. From faith to faith. See it? What important words. Don't miss them. They become the key to this book. From faith to faith. By faith alone, from beginning to end, completely and totally and exclusively by faith. And Paul offers an Old Testament quote to support that. This isn't anything new. It was always that way. Habakkuk 2:4, it says more accurately, for he who is righteous by faith shall live. He who is righteous, not by trying to earn God's favor, but by faith in the finished work of God's Son, he shall live. That's the great message of the book of Romans. That's the major theme of the entire book. A right standing before God is granted freely to those who will acknowledge their sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who do believe and receive God's gift of righteousness by faith shall truly live. They will experience real living right here on earth, followed by the greatest life of all. Life in God's marvelous heaven for eternity. That, friends, is good news. And if you truly believe it, you won't be able to keep quiet about it, because good news is for sharing. Maybe you've been trying to make yourself right with God, struggling to the best of your ability to do enough to earn God's favor. And if you have, I can assure you, not only from multiplied experience with many people, but on the authority of God's word, that you have faced one dead end after another and full frustration, because it can't be done. See, God is infinitely righteous, and neither you nor I can ever measure up to His standard of infinite righteousness. That's why He had to send His Son, to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, to bear our sin in His own body on that cross, so that He, with His righteousness satisfied, could freely offer us forgiveness and life in His Son. Will you acknowledge your sin and open your heart to Jesus Christ and receive His Son as your Savior by faith? God offers you that good news today. Eternal salvation is available in Him. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together and pray. Bowed prayerfully in His presence. May I ask you if you know Christ as your Savior? Or maybe you are one of those who has heard the world's philosophy and the religions of the world and their message, do good, be good, try your hardest. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is acknowledge there isn't anything you can do to deserve God's free and full salvation. Jesus paid for it in full. Will you trust Him alone as your Savior? Oh, it'll change your life. You'll begin to do good things you never did before. Your life will be transformed. But it begins by this act of implicit trust in the person of God's Son and His sacrifice at Calvary for you. Will you pray with me right in the quiet of your own heart and soul right now? God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Oh God, I pray that not one person who has neglected this message of good news will continue to neglect it or ignore it or reject it. God, bring them to faith in Jesus Christ, we pray. In His name, amen.